Bibles this morning, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or excuse me, I believe that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I was right the first time. Thought my notes had lied to me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, we so often have the tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And you might be thinking, well, not I. Well, there you go. You're right there, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. This tendency to overrate ourselves or overvalue ourselves is illustrated, I think, pretty well in what I'll share with you or read to you next. It's entitled, If You Can, and it goes like this. It says, if you can start the day without caffeine, if you can get along without pep pills, if you can always be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining and boring people with your troubles, if you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you can understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can overlook it when those you love take it out on you, when though no fault of yours, something goes wrong, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you can ignore a friend's limited education and never correct him or her, if you can resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you can face the world without lies and deceit, if you can conquer tension without medical help, if you can relax without liquor, if you can sleep without the aid of drugs, if you can honestly say that deep in your heart you have no prejudice against creed, color, religion, or politics, then, my friend, you are almost as good as your dog. In that light, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, it says, your glorying is not good. And then it says, know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. That alone should humble you. We're just a lump. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. This is once again the season of Passover. Although there isn't a whole lot of the world, except for what we're reminded of from sometimes on the news about the holiday of the Jews, which in fact it is not, when you understand who they are and who they are not. But regrettably, not many people truly understand that this is the season of Passover. And praise Yahweh, as this verse 7, I believe it was, praise Yahweh, as this verse has told us, our Passover has been sacrificed, and His covering, His blood covering, is available to all of us. Because if the truth be known and accepted, there isn't one of us on our own who does as well as our dogs. Or to put it another way, if the truth be known, without Christ, we're just a bunch of dogs, or at the best, a flock of sheep acting like a pack of dogs without Christ. And the Apostle John wrote that outside New Jerusalem, outside the kingdom, that is, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15. Furthermore, concerning dogs, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians. He said in Philippians 3 and verses 2 and 3, or wrote to them, he said, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in the Christ Yeshua, who put no confidence in the flesh. Amen. Philippians 3, 2 and 3 again. Praise Yahweh. Our Passover has been sacrificed. and from a pack of dogs can change us or turn us into a flock of sheep, if we'll only let Him. And praise Yahweh that He not only was sacrificed, but that He was sacrificed once for all. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7 with me. Hebrews chapter 7, I'm going to read it from the New American Standard. So if you want to just listen to that, or if you want to compare with what you have, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. It says, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests of old, of course, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself." Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14 in this case. Continuing with the same thought, it says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua the Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices." Really how that should be read is time after time after time after time after time ad infinitum, at least up until that point of Christ's death. And again it says, "And every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And do note, in light of our recent series that we're taking a break from for this particular message, that our recent series that in relation to our series addressing universalism, the conditional statement of that last verse, that is that Yeshua, our Passover, has perfected, not everyone, as the universalist would have it, but only those sanctified in Him. This time of year particularly, should be even more special to those of us who know our Israelite heritage, who, compared or contrasted with those who don't know who they are, don't know who they're descended from. And it should be even more special to us when we didn't know who we are as well. It should come to have much more meaning than it ever had before. Who understand that we are the sons and daughters of Jacob Israel, and thus the children of those who were delivered from Egypt. It should be more special to us because who knows what our lot today, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, and I never really had thought about it, at least to the degree that I thought about it in preparing this message, but it should be more special to us because who knows what our lot would be today if Yahweh had not loved our forefathers and had not delivered them from their Egyptian bondage, if He had not passed over their blood-spattered homes that first Passover night. Think about it. Would we still be slaves today? Possibly. Would we have been amalgamated eventually and lost in Egyptian society, losing completely all traces of our heritage? Or would we possibly, likely, be extinct as a people today, having eventually been exterminated altogether? Don't think that impossible. For the Egyptians, who were so bloodthirsty and murderous that they would have taken the firstborn sons of the Egyptians and drowned them in the Nile, that the day couldn't have come where they would have killed us all, or at least all of ours. if it hadn't been for Yahweh's deliverance of our forefathers, would we be sitting here? Would you be sitting here? And would I be preaching to you today? And that just touches the surface when you start thinking about it. What we have benefited from what took place then. It's not likely that we would be here. Consequently, let us praise Yahweh not only because of what He does for us now, and we don't do that even near enough as we should, but let us praise Him also for what He did for us. Yes, for us. For our forefathers. And thus, for us, 3,500 years ago. What was done at the time of Egypt is unprecedented in history. There had never before been a God who had delivered a people, a God who had delivered a people from their bondage. A God who so miraculously defeated a people's captors. You know, not only doing what He did to Egypt as a witness to the rest of the world for all time through the 10 plagues that He brought, miraculously what He did through the 10 plagues upon Egypt, but then taking and wiping out the Egyptian army in the Red Sea as the final stroke of their deliverance for those who had covered their homes, that is, with the blood of the Passover lamb. And that, my friend, and I certainly can't do justice. I'll guarantee you that the Ten Commandments, the movie, The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, didn't do it justice. The recent cartoon, what was the title of that? The Prince of Egypt that came out. As talented and as much as old Hollywood can do, you know, it's quite amazing what they can do with a film, but it didn't begin to touch what it must have been like to have been there and to have experienced just one of those plagues at the hand of God upon the Egyptians, let alone, and those 10 plagues weren't done over a short period of time. This was over a long, extended period of time that God judged the Egyptians, and finally, completely delivered Israel. I can't begin to do justice to that. And that, my friend, you try to do justice in your own mind. You try to take yourself back there and to have been a part of that slave society, slaved like we haven't even begun to be enslaved. And think about how it must have felt. Think about how it must have been with the very first plague, and how you would have rebelled and grumbled and complained right along with our forefathers did, and said, "Now look what you've done, Moses. You know, some deliverer you are. You've just made it worse. Now we have to not only make the bricks, but we've got to come up with the straw." And then you swatch and you see that God wasn't done, and that He brings another plague, and He brings another plague, and He brings another plague until all 10 plagues, and finally Pharaoh is kneeling and confessing the name of God and is willing to set them free. You try to go back there and you try to place yourself in that situation, because, my friend, my brothers and sisters, that's not someone else's history. That's our history. That's our heritage. And our legacy, if we dare pass it on to the future generations of our people. I want to inspire, if I can, in this message, again, a desire. You know, this message, there's so much that it makes me appreciate much more. It's not my message, it's the message of the Word. But in particular, at least at this point in the message, I want to inspire you. I want to inspire you with the Christian Israel message once again. Enough that you'll want to share it with those who don't know. You know, it's one thing to appreciate what our God has done for from the perspective of being this Gentile, non-Israelite goyim out here. But think about how much more we can appreciate it when we realize we stand here today believing as we do because it was our forefathers who were delivered. I want to inspire you to take the message to our brethren. And in that, of course, is the message of Yeshua the Christ, because without Him we have nothing within ourselves to claim or to boast of. But this is a part of the message. He chose a certain people, our people, to deliver in more ways than one. And God forbid that we would fail to do so, fail to reach out and share it with others, fail to especially to pass it on to the future generations of our children. God forbid that we would be any less concerned about our progeny than were the 2.5 tribes of Israel when they returned to the other side of the Jordan and who built an altar to remind all, and especially their children, that they were Israelites and that Yahweh was their God, not somebody else's. God forbid that we would fail to not only pass on our Israelite legacy, as important as it is, but more importantly, the legacy of our God and what He did for our people. Not just some remote people that we don't really even can relate to except for what's a little bit of it said in the Bible. What He did for our people, because He loved us. And yes, because He loved us more specially than He did other people's. Certainly not because of who we are. But nonetheless, He did it anyway, which makes it even that much more special. Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 4. God forbid that we would fail to tell, that we would fail to remember and fail to pass on the memories of our past. Exodus chapter 12. And beginning with verse 40. Exodus 12, verse 40, it says, "And now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. 430 years of captivity." And think about that. You know, we think that sometimes we've had it bad. Well, even if what we consider to be captivity today lasted the entire time in this nation, it'd only be 225 years today. And really, it's really only been in the last 50, maybe 75 years that we really claim to have been in any kind of captivity whatsoever. And it doesn't even begin to compare with the kind of captivity they were in. And not that it might not become that if we don't turn things around, but we haven't even begun, time or in strength, if you will, or not strength, but in the amount of captivity that they endured. We've been in it for 50, 60, 70 years, certainly no more than 100. They were in it for 400 plus. Again, verse 40, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the host of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night," listen to this, "it is a night to be much observed unto Yahweh for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is the night of Yahweh to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generation." Jump down to verse 50. Verse 50, "Thus did all the children of Israel, as Yahweh commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that Yahweh did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies." Continuing, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." And thank God that not just the firstborn physically, but God has made it possible now through the firstborn Yeshua the Christ for us all to be firstborn. For all of the firstborn of us to be sanctified, whether firstborn physically or not. Verse 3, "And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day." Remember this day. Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand, Yahweh brought you out from this place. We'll stop there. Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 through 9, addressing essentially the same thing, approaches it from the opposite. It says, "For what nation is there so great who has a God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God, as is in all things that we call upon Him for? For what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons." End of that quote. Our forefathers, and we too, are commanded to remember. And remember we must. Because as I pointed out on other occasions, that people who have lost their history will eventually have no future. Peter Marshall of the Light and Glory fame once in a speech said the following. He said, "The basic problem across our land today is we Americans don't know who we are or why we're here." Old Peter Marshall won't even accept the truth of his own words when it comes to his Israelite legacy. He wasn't right in regards to that, but rather our Christian identity as a nation. But it all applies to our Israelite legacy as well. Again, he said, "The basic problem across our land today is that we Americans don't know who we are and why we're here. We've lost our sense of purpose and destiny. It's very simple. If we don't know who we're supposed to be, we don't know how to fix things. It's just that basic. We need God's solution now, and step one of that is to recover the truth of our heritage." Amen. Pray for Peter Marshall, that his eyes would open up, that it's much more than he's ever thought it was. In fact, it's his book that's led many people to understand their Israel heritage because of the quotes he has in there from our forefathers who recognized it at least in spirit, if not in mind. American poet Carl Sandburg said it similarly. He said, quote, "When a nation goes down, when a society or civilization perishes, one condition may always be found. They forgot where they came from." And don't think that our enemies don't understand the same and haven't used that very thing against us. Karl Marx understood it all too well, for he said, quote, "Take away the heritage of a people and they are easily persuaded." Or what he was really talking about, are easily conquered. We are easily conquered as a people. Even his comment of easily persuaded. Our people are the most easily persuaded people to believe anything. So gullible, you know, to fall for anything. Why? Well, Karl Marx says, because they lost their heritage. Because we've taken it from them. We've stolen it from them. And you can persuade them then of anything. Just think, if our people truly understood, if as a whole, we understood who we are, you think we would fall for what we fall for so readily and so easily today? Karl Marx understood what he was talking about. There's much more to the problem than just that. But that's where it begins, or at least that's one of the first steps in conquering and taking over a people, is removing their heritage. Our future as a people is safeguarded in remembering. Why do you think God said over and over, that wasn't the only place, "Don't forget. Remember, remember, remember"? Because our future is safeguarded in remembering, in commemorating, and even in celebrating who we are. And there is nothing wrong with that. That's another thing that we've been so gullible to fall for. And it's only our people that ever fall for it. You know, that we shouldn't celebrate who we are. There's nothing wrong with that. Children, don't anybody ever let you tell you. You celebrate that you're a Wyland. You say, well, I'm not so sure that's so great. Well, look, if that isn't you celebrate that you are the sons and daughters of the people God chose to deliver from Egypt, chose to come back, come to visit this earth for, Don't let anyone ever tell you differently. I've read it several times before, but what do you think Isaiah was talking about? Or, excuse me, what Yahweh was talking about, what he was admonishing us and his people when he said, "Hearken unto me," Isaiah 51, 1 and 3, when he said, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness." This isn't the marks. You know, again, Isaiah talks about, Isaiah 5 and 20 talks about that the world wants to make good evil and evil good and sweet bitter and bitter sweet. Here it is again. They want to take just the opposite of what Isaiah or what Yahweh himself related to us through Isaiah and Isaiah 51, 1 and 3 and turn it completely around and think that if we would go back to our roots as a people, it's evil. It's unrighteous. The churches are full and have even fell for that. Oh, we don't want anything to do with race or genetics. You know, we don't have anything to do with our roots. It's fine that everybody else looks to their roots. Well, according to Yahweh, it's the righteous man. Not only the man, the righteous, the man who follows after righteousness, but ye that seek Yahweh. You want to seek Yahweh? There's certainly a whole lot more to it than just this. But this is his words. "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, and ye that seek Yahweh, look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah had bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." Look, in other words, look to your identity. Look to your heritage. Look to your history. That was the ministry of John the Immerser, fulfilling the prophet Malachi's prophecy of Elijah. He was the Elijah, very clearly taught in the New Testament. That was the ministry of the restoration of all things ministry, if you will, of John the Immerser. That is the restoration of the fathers to their children's and the children of Israel to their fathers, to their heritage, to their history. Uniting them, bringing Israel back from her bondage, from her dispersion amongst all the other nations where she forgot her identity. That was the purpose of John the Immerser. And of course, it was only in and only through the death and burial and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ that it was possible. But that was his ministry. And therefore, there is nothing wrong with us celebrating our identity. But note, I did not say anything about glorying in or boasting about who we are. It's one thing to celebrate. It's another thing to boast. We have absolutely nothing to boast of in ourselves. But where, think about it, where is the gratitude in having been chosen if we don't celebrate who we are? And we don't celebrate our history. And more importantly, if we don't commemorate our victories, that is Yahweh's deliverances of our peoples. Of our people, excuse me. Remember, we must. And I'm speaking most importantly to my children and your children. Remember. Remember, we must. For their sake. And remember, you must, children, for the sake of the next generation. Remember the Alamo? Remember Pearl Harbor? Well, you bet. It's good. That's a part of our history. There were great victories or victories that came from those things. And so we should. Yes, we should remember that part of our history as well. However, we could forget those historical events, and we would lose. There would be something lost in it. But we could forget that part of our history and still survive. Maybe not as well, but we'd still survive. But we will not, listen to me, we will not survive as a people if we ever completely as a people forget our Israelite heritage. It's not the Alamo, and it's not Pearl Harbor, that our enemies want us to forget, at least as much as they do our Israelite heritage and legacy. You read Psalms 83, 1 through 3 again, and see if you don't find that to be the case. The passage where it says that they come together and conspire against His anointed, that someday they'll lose their identity, that they'll forget the name of Israel altogether. Either forget it, or by simply applying it to somebody else to whom it doesn't belong. That's a part of our history. That's the heritage, more than anything else, that in our Christian heritage as a nation, that our enemies wanted to remove and take away from us. And that Karl Marx knew that if he ever could keep it, take it completely away, we would not only be easily persuaded, but we would be easily conquered. Remember, we must. Their Passover, our forefathers' Passover, and our Passover. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, beginning with verse 13. Verse 13, and they went and found as He had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him, and He said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And by the way, this is just for extra, for those who are still looking for the kingdom. Do you think that Yahshua didn't partake of the fruit of the vine? The 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension to heaven. Very clearly tells us, pinpoints the time that the kingdom began. Kingdom which began with His crucifixion and His death and resurrection. Because He then, again, partook of the vine, the fruit of the vine. Surely did. And of course, everything else points to the same. Let's see, what verse was that? Verse 18, going on verse 19. And He took the bread and gave thanks and break it and gave unto them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. Likewise, to be done in remembrance of Him. You know, there's something particularly unique about our Passover. You might say what, preacher? You know, just one thing that's unique about our Passover? And of course, there's no comparison of the lambs, between the lambs that they sacrificed and the Lamb, the Lamb of God as John the Immerser identified Him, that we sacrificed, as Andrew pointed out in the communion service. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 15. I'll just read this to you. It says, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of the goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all. Again, continue with the same thought as we read earlier. Having obtained eternal redemption, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of a new, and you could add from other passages in Hebrews, a better covenant. There is no comparison. And there is so much more that could be said about Him and His sacrifice, of course. But nevertheless, there is something in particular that makes Him stand out different from all others. Out of all of the Passover lambs sacrificed by His people for some 1,500 years, think about that. Out of all the Passover lambs, thousands, certainly, tens of thousands,
possibly hundreds of thousands of lambs. And we're just talking not sacrificed for daily sin, or when a man would sin and have to go take another one, but we're talking about just the Passover. Out of all the thousands, tens of thousands, and probably hundreds of thousands of lambs sacrificed every Passover, multiplied by 1,500 some years, you do the math. Out of all of those Passover lambs sacrificed on the altar, only our Passover lamb, Yeshua, the Lamb of God, resurrected from the dead. Out of all of those dead bodies, all of the blood of those 1,500 plus years, and who knows, an innumerable number of lambs that had been, whose throats had been slit, only one lamb at one distinct point in history resurrected from the grave. And hallelujah that he did. Boy, if you can't praise God for you can't find something to praise God for, praise God that he did. Because had he not done so, there would have had to have been another and another and another and another ad infinitum. Or we would still be sacrificing literal sheep today. There would have been, for every household right here that's represented in our in this room, and for every other Israelite household across this nation and throughout the rest of the world, there would have had to have been another literal lamb sacrificed on the altar. But because he was not only sacrificed, but he resurrected from the grave as well, his sacrifice was once for all. Praise God, at least for those who are sanctified in him. And thus we need to remember not only their Passover, and don't think that we shouldn't be remembering it as well, because of the results we have before us today, because their Passover was sacrificed, and thus they were delivered from Egyptian bondage back then. We need not only to remember their Passover and all the Passover lambs in between, and our Passover, but we need to remember our Passover's resurrection from the grave. It's the resurrection of Yeshua, not his death, as important as that was, but his resurrection that gives us the victory. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, it so happens that this happened to be this morning's, or a part of this morning's New Testament reading for me. And I read the entire chapter, and we don't have time to read this entire chapter. What a chapter it is, and I encourage you someday to find time to read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, and it hopefully will stir your blood, and surely should stir your blood more than even this message today. But we'll read just seven verses here, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 50, where it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." You know, those who are flesh and blood are just the dogs that are outside, as we read before in Revelation 22. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We," and that's a conditional "we," by the way, "we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Grab hold of the promises that we have here. "For this corruptible," verse 53, "but for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death," verse 55, "where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which gives us the victory through Yeshua the Christ, through our Lord, Yeshua the Christ, and of course implicating specifically through His resurrection. Someone once said that the resurrection of Christ affects us in three ways. First, in relation to our past sins. Second, in relation to our present daily life. And if you don't believe that, look at the very next verse from where we just read. It says again in verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Therefore, based on that victory, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So first, the resurrection affects us in three ways. First, in relation to our past sins. Second, in relation to our present daily life. And third, in relation to our future hope. Past sins, present life, and future hope. But far too much of Christianity focuses only, you listen to them. This was Curtis Dickinson, bless his heart. I read something of his many years ago that made me realize that this was indeed the case probably in my life. And certainly in much of Christianity, far too much of Christianity focuses only on the resurrection's impact on their past sins and on their future hope. And oh, don't misunderstand me. Not that we sheep who sometimes act like dogs don't have much to rejoice in that. In the fact that it has impacted our past sins, and it has had an impact on our future hope. But His resurrection is meant to have much more than just an impact on our lives as it concerns our past sins and our future hope. The resurrection should impact, it should transform the way we live now. Each and every one of us. And some of us may have to look back and say, well, it did at one time impact the way I live now, but is it impacting the way you live now? Because of both the past sins it has forgiven and the future hope that it provides. God forbid that it, you know, think about it, that the fact that if it affects our past sins as it does, God forbids that we would be so callous that with how it affects our past, how it has affected our past sins, that it wouldn't impact our present lives or from the standpoint of its future hope. Look at what the resurrection did for Yeshua's disciples. Following Yeshua's death, again, as important as it is, and not to minimize it in the least, but following Yeshua's death, they hid and they cowered. Following Yeshua's resurrection, they were emboldened to preach the gospel in the face of the worst kinds of persecution. Things we haven't even dreamt of facing yet. Even their enemies who are amazed at their boldness. And we won't turn there, but in Acts 4 and verse 13, you remember after healing the lame man at the temple, Peter and John, and after boldly basically throwing it right back in their faces and says, you better understand that we must obey God rather than men, and that you can throw all of Caesar's laws you want at us. But if it's not in harmony with God's laws, we obey Him. That they were amazed, and it says that they were amazed at these men, these mere fishermen, who were unlearned, amazed at their boldness and realized that they had to have been in the presence of Yeshua. That they had been in the presence of their resurrected Lord. Not just their dead Savior. They were amazed. The world has been changed by the gospel. And boy, you could preach a whole message on just how the world in the last 2,000 years has been changed by the gospel of Yeshua the Christ. But not because Yeshua died, but rather because He resurrected from the grave. And it's His resurrection, not His death, that makes His and thus our enemies fear and tremble before him. What was it that made the Pharisees, Pilate and the soldiers, all tremble? The Pharisees, the leaders, Pilate, the governor, and the soldiers all tremble. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to have to hurry up here. Matthew chapter 27. I want to read these to you. Verses, starting with verse 62. Listen to this. It says, "And now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first." And someone might, having heard that or read that, and what especially in regards to what I said about it, respond and declare that the Pharisees weren't fearful of the resurrection, but instead that his disciples might steal his body. But think about it. They were fearful of the impact that even the claim that Yeshua resurrected from the grave would have. How much more fearful would they have been had they actually believed, which they soon did, that he would actually resurrect from the grave. Likewise, Pilate must have been fearful of the same, or he wouldn't have responded as he did. The next verse. Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting the watch. And not only did the Pharisees and Pilate tremble at just the possibility of a resurrection rumor, but look at what happened to the soldiers, probably the Praetorian Guard, the elite and the most courageous of Rome's warriors. And the reason I say it was most likely the Praetorian Guard is because they were the ones who were assigned to watch over the crucifixion. Look at what the actual resurrection did to them. Picking it up in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 4. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat upon it." What a sight. And then it says, "His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake," talking about the guardians, the guards, "and became as dead men." You know, I can only imagine, as they looked upon that angel, that they might have remembered the one angel who thousands of years earlier had killed 185,000 soldiers, Syrian soldiers, in one night. Indeed, they feared. Pick it up now with verses 11 through 15. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept." They believe now. And you can only imagine how much more fearful they were now, knowing that the soldiers had just told them that they had to make up a lie that indeed his disciples came and took the body, and that because indeed he had resurrected. Verse 14, "And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So that they took the money and did as they were taught. And thus this saying is commonly reported unto the Judahites until this day. What a contrast. The resurrection emboldened, made more courageous the righteous, and terrified the wicked. And it's no different today, or at least it shouldn't be any different today. Indeed, the resurrection of Christ terrifies the wicked, demonstrated that there is no aspect of Yeshua's life and his ministry that is attacked more vehemently than is his resurrection. And not only because of its future impact upon their own judgment, but also because of its present effect, or what should be its present effect, upon the righteous today. You see, the wicked have nothing, absolutely nothing, with which they can hold over or threaten the man or woman who believes in the resurrection of Christ and thus the resurrection of the righteous in Christ. Nothing. The absolute worst that the wicked can threaten the righteous with, the absolute worst is death. Which to the rest of the world would be the ultimate, but not to the righteous. Man or woman who believes in the resurrection, death from which the righteous resurrect to immortality and incorruptibility. It is indeed just the means, death that is, for those who will resurrect, to a better life. That's it. That's the worst they can come up with. They can begin by threatening you with the media or having the government write terrible papers about you. Oh, how we should fear that. And then if all of that doesn't work, they'll threaten you with incorruptibility and immortality. Because that's what death is for the righteous who will resurrect. Therefore, you can see what a transforming impact the resurrection should have, not only on past sins, not only on our future hope, but also upon our present lives. And it's that, once again, that is, it's the Christian's lack of fear because of the hope of the resurrection that puts fear and terror in Christianity's adversaries. Listen again to Paul's admonition in Philippians 1:27 through 29, where he said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." Not in no way alarmed by what the media might do to us, or what the government might write about us, or what they may do to us, or even by a threat that they might put us to death. It says, in no way alarmed by our opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Okay, so what? So what is really our response? The response of the righteous who will resurrect. So what? Who cares? Whatever it is they may do to us. Regrettably, much of Christendom, except at this time of year, the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ is downplayed and nearly forgotten. But it should not be so, and I'm not so sure that that hasn't been by the design of our enemies. It should not be so. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior should be the primary focus of our lives and our message. For as the Apostle Paul so succinctly put it in 1 Corinthians 15, if Yeshua did not resurrect, and thus we likewise have no hope of resurrection, then our preaching is vain. We might as well just forget about doing this next week and from here on out. Our faith is in vain. We are false witnesses and liars. We are still lost in our sins. We have no hope except in this life. And we are of all men most to be pitied. But not so. Hallelujah. He did resurrect, and those in Him will likewise resurrect or be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Therefore, my brethren, let us live our lives not only with His death in mind, but with His resurrection and our own in hand. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ, in the future and now as well. Remember, we must remember, we must. Our forefathers' Passover, our Passover, and our Passover's resurrection from the grave. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, that you've given us this time of the year to remember what Christ did for us. And Father, for what the Passover lambs that our fathers sacrificed, Lord, did for them and did for us as well 3,500 years later. Thank you for the type that was found in that sacrifice. And Father, in the antitype, the better sacrifice in Yeshua the Christ. Father, let it not just affect our past sins. Let it do that for many more of our people. And let it not just affect our future hope. Let us have hope because of it. But Father, let it impact our lives. Let it embolden us to preach the gospel of Yeshua the Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel of the kingdom, and everything that comes with it. Father, with much more boldness as did those in the first century after having seen him resurrect, knowing that we're even more blessed when we believe and act upon that belief when we haven't seen. Let it be so in our lives. Embolden us and strengthen us now and, Father, throughout the rest of the year to be your servants, your army that goes forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom with all boldness. Let it be so. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.